1 Peter 1. So last week we looked at trials and sufferings and how they benefit us. And I was originally going to move on to verses 10 through 12, but we did get into verses 8 and 9 some, but we didn't dig in. And it just really struck me that this is verses 8 and 9, especially verse 8, are a picture, a glimpse of the piety of the early church, or particularly these early Christians. So if you look, you know, sometimes if you look in some of Paul's letters, like Romans has this, Ephesians, Colossians, I'm sure there are others as well, and Paul rejoices over their faith. He is thankful for the faith of whatever church he is writing to, and their faith is known throughout the world. And I'm always struck by that, and I'm always wondering, you know, what was it about their faith and their love for the saints that was so captivating and so attention-grabbing? And I think we get a glimpse of that here. Now, we want to connect this to the previous verses, particularly about trials, because this was the piety or the Christian life of these people in light of these trials. And I like Jonathan Edwards. He wrote these words. I remember when I read these in, I think, Starbucks in Frankfurt back in 2009, I think, in his book of the Religious Affections. So I'll never forget reading these, and this really stuck out to me. He says that these trials not only manifest the truth of Christianity, but they make its genuine beauty and amiableness remarkably to appear. True virtue never appears so lovely as when it is most oppressed, and the divine excellency of real Christianity is never exhibited with such advantage as when under the greatest trials. Then it is that true faith appears much more precious than gold, and upon this account is found to praise and honor and glory. Amen. This kind of makes me think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:16. Now, he doesn't use the language of gold, but he does use the language of shining. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so I want us to be thinking as we read in light of that, our faith and our piety shining before a watching world in the midst of trials. So let's stand for a moment and read 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is the word of the Lord. Though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You may be seated. Okay, so what is it that was in the midst of these pressures and these persecutions, what is it that was shining out from these Christians? Well, first we see, very simply, love to Jesus. Okay? Now, if you want to disprove atheism, there's a lot of ways we could do that, right? I think logically it's actually quite simple, but even more simple, it's biblically simple. If you want to disprove atheism, this is a good place to go, because this love that they had for Christ is absolutely supernatural. It's a miracle. This is love that comes from the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I don't think that verse is talking about our love for God. I think it's talking about God's love for us in an experiential manner, but God's love in our hearts produces love, okay? And nothing else but the work, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit explains the piety of these Christians, the response of these Christians to their persecutions. Because think about it. If they wanted their sufferings to end, all they had to do was stop following Jesus, right? And yet their response to their persecution was to more deeply love and cherish him. And think about it. In one sense, Jesus is the source of their persecution. Not that he was directly causing the persecution, but it was their faith in him that was provoking others to persecute them. And yet they don't stop following Jesus. They don't turn away from Jesus. They fall more deeply in love with him. They love him with more fervency. Second, notice it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. So Jesus was not physically present to comfort them. Now, children, I want to talk to you for a minute. When you're afraid, or you're alone, or you are in pain, even if it's just a skinned knee or something along those lines, what is your first instinct to do, children? Well, your first instinct is to cry out, maybe cry first, but cry out to someone. And who's that? Well, your mom or dad, right? And you don't want just your mom or dad to shout out from afar, "Hey, it'll be okay, son." No, you want them to come to you and to be physically present with you to comfort you. Well, when these Christians cried out to Jesus, did Jesus come and physically comfort them? Nope, he didn't. So what would cause them to love him deeper? Because he did come to them through the Holy Spirit, his Spirit dwelling in them. And because he was in them through the help of the Holy Spirit, he would be in them forever. So children, again, imagine. I want you to imagine something, children. Imagine having a perfect comforter, a perfectly strong comforter who is with you all the time, even though you cannot see him. And children, if you trust in Jesus, you can have him with you all the time. Also, notice this this love that we see here demonstrates something else, that Christianity is not merely a cause to fight for. Neither is it merely a set of doctrines to contend for. Christianity is about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved him, okay? Now, we love doctrine, and we love the cause of Christ, and we love the idea of the truth that the kingdom of Jesus is penetrating this world, right, and advancing. We love that. But fundamentally, it's about a person. We love the person Jesus. So when these people were persecuted, they didn't become revolutionaries and try to bring down the government. They didn't become violent. They did not protest in the streets. They didn't get out the vote. I'm not saying that there's not a place for, well, I would not condone violent revolution, obviously. But I'm not saying there's no place to vote or protest. But primarily, it was all about loving the person Jesus Christ. They prayed to him, they preached him, they obeyed him rather than men. They sought the good of their enemies. They gathered together frequently to worship him, sit under the preaching of his word, to give generously to the cause of his kingdom, and to eat his new covenant meal together, which we will be doing at the end of this service. Now, love to Jesus is... So love to Jesus is the primary and foundational mark of not only a healthy Christian, but a healthy church. So think back to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. What was Jesus' complaint against the first church? I want you to answer for me. They lost their what? First love, right? They lost their first love. Okay, so they had a lack of, they were very zealous for the cause of Christ. They were very zealous about sound doctrine, but they lacked love to Christ. And then, of course, the church at the other end of the seven churches, the church of Laodicea, that was essentially that they lacked love to Christ. That lukewarmness is a lack of love for Christ. And just think about it, brothers and sisters. That lack of love was such an offense to Christ that the church of Ephesus was about to have their lampstand removed. In other words, they were not going to be a church anymore. Their light would be totally removed and they would no longer be a blessing to the nations. And of course, this was such an offense to Christ from the church of Laodicea that what was he going to do? He was going to puke them out, right? I mean, that's kind of gross, but that's exactly what that's saying. I'll spit you out. I'll vomit you out. So, Farmdale, I don't want that to happen to us. We have benefited from sound biblical teaching and leadership here for many years. And we've learned not to tolerate false teaching in the church like the church of Ephesus. And also, as the culture presses in more and more, it's really important that we equip you with a biblical worldview. But, and why? So that you can endure patiently like the church did in Ephesus. But brothers and sisters, let us not lose our first love for the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that, right? How do we cultivate that love for Jesus? Well, we kind of get an answer of it for that in Revelation 3:20. Well, we don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It says, we have this, you know, this famous verse in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." That verse is about Christ coming to commune with his people. So communion with Christ is first and foremost how you cultivate a deeper love relationship with him, how we as a church will do that. So this is really what Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 is all about, right? We have confidence to enter the holy places through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, let us draw near to him. Let us commune with him. Let's seek him in his word and in prayer that we may know him. This should fundamentally be what prayer is about. Yes, we need to pray to get power. We need to pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and for his comfort and blessing in the lives of believers. But first and foremost, let it be about communion with him. And think about this supper that we're about to eat. This supper is a demonstration of Christ's desire to commune with you, to fellowship with you. So take hold of him and grow in love for him. And on a very important side note, especially be sure to do this in a time of trial. When you're in a time of trial, the temptation is to kind of drift from Christ. I mean, that was the temptation of the Hebrews, right? The Hebrew Christians, you know, to drift. And drifting is imperceptible a lot of times. And one of the ways that we drift is we turn to other things of this world to comfort us, to give us security, to give us pleasure, to give us help. So when you're grieved by various trials, don't feed your soul on entertainment and earthly pleasures and the approval of love and men. It will not go well for you. Feed on Christ. Seek him. All right, another way to cultivate this is to behold Christ. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of my favorite verses, says, "As we behold Christ, the image of God, we are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another." And that reflects this concept that you see, especially in the Old Testament. We become what we behold. We become what we treasure. We become what we worship. And so as you behold Christ, as you worship him and feed on him, you will become more like him and become more in love with him. Okay, now how do we do that? How do we behold Christ? You can't see him, just like this verse says. Well, in his word, right? So verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter say that Christ and his salvation are revealed in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. And they are, Christ and his salvation are announced through the ministry of the apostles. And all of that is seen in Scripture. Jesus in John 5 tells us that the Scriptures testify about him. So, brothers and sisters, it's very simple. Do you want to behold Christ and treasure him and worship him? Then you got to be in your Bibles. And there's no rocket science. There's no super spirituality here. Bible reading, Bible meditation, memorization, it has to be a priority in your life, a daily priority. I mean, think about it. The Bible says it's bread, right? Okay, it's the bread of life. And man cannot live on bread alone, but on every mouth that comes from the Word of God. Okay, do you, brothers and sisters, do you need bread every day? Do you need food every day? Yes. So do you need the Bible every day? Yes, every moment. Okay, now if you need help on, what do you mean on meditating on the Bible? How do I memorize it? You know, what's a good Bible reading plan? We can talk about that. But, I mean, you got to be committed to doing it. And it's just all there is to it. Third, here's another way you grow in your love for Christ. Ask. Ask Him. So Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul has this prayer for the church in Philippi. And he says, I pray that your love would abound more and more. Okay, love for who? Well, love for one another and love for Christ. And so ask. If you have a prayer of an apostle praying for a church, praying that for a church, don't you think that if you pray that same prayer, God is going to answer it? Absolutely. So pray it for yourself and pray it for this church, that our love would abound more and more. And then finally, obey Him. Obey Jesus to grow in your love for Jesus. I still think John 14, 21, and 23 might be the most undercited or underrated verses in the whole Bible. Because the promise there is absolutely amazing. And I quote it often here. But if you're forgetting, I'll quote it again. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay, so that's saying that if you love Christ, the mark of your love for Christ, the demonstration of your love for Christ is obedience to him. Okay? But then he goes further and he gives a promise. If you love me, you will obey me. And then if you obey me in love, what will I do? I will, my Father will love you, and I will manifest myself to you. My Father and I will come to you and make our home with you. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's not for you, okay? That's not how you become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by obedience. You become a Christian by trusting in Christ. That's a promise for Christians. So as you live this Christian life and you're loving Christ and obeying Him, Christ manifests more of His presence to you and more of the Father's presence to you by His Holy Spirit. That is what will increase love for Christ in you. All right, next. What's another mark of the piety of these people? So we have love to Jesus and then faith in Jesus. So it says, though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. Okay, so this is faith, and this is not talking, you know, sometimes we talk about faith, you know, we love talking about justification by faith alone, and that's absolutely right, but biblical faith can't be reduced to the first time faith at your conversion. Okay, true faith continues, and true faith deepens. It grows. Now, again, notice that it says, you believe in Him. So this is not faith in a mere set of doctrines. Now, I'm all about doctrine, okay? We cannot know Jesus without doctrine. I mean, how are you going to know about Jesus? Well, you got to know the truth about Jesus, right? You have to know that He died for your sins. That's a doctrinal statement. You got to know He rose from the dead. That's a doctrinal statement. You got to know that if you believe on Him by faith alone, you'll be saved. That's a doctrinal statement. So you need doctrine. You need truth. But you can't stop there. The purpose of the doctrine is to know Jesus and to have deeper faith in Him. Now, how did Peter know that they believed in Him? When Peter said this, you know, he's looking at their lives, their Christian life, and he saw that they loved Him. But how did they know? How did he know that he believed in Him? Or that they believed in Him. So in our day, we have a bad habit of thinking of faith as something merely in the heart. I mean, this is real popular in the world, right? A privatized faith. You know, in this day, as you know, religious liberty is more and more on the attack, a lot of people who would attack Christianity or, you know, whether verbally or physically, those who would do that would say, look, you can believe what you want, but basically as long as you don't practice it, right? As long as it's not public, it's fine. Okay? Well, that conveys a misunderstanding of true faith. True faith isn't merely just believing something in your head. It's not merely even believing something in your heart. It's not something that is merely inward. And so think about Romans 10:9. This is a famous verse that we quote often to tell people how to become a Christian, right? Well, it says in order to be saved, you must what? Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead. Okay, so you believe in your heart, it starts there, but then what? Confess with your mouth. Now, why is that significant? Well, one reason that's significant is because Jesus says in Luke 6:45 that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, so if you're confessing Christ with your mouth publicly, it's reflecting that Christ is ruling in your heart, that you have believed in your heart. Now, and you think about this, this is another clue as to what the faith of these Christians looked like. Remember, they were being persecuted, and they believed in him, and they were, again, that faith would have had a verbal element to it. Okay? Well, so when they're saying publicly, Jesus is Lord, guess what they're saying? Who is not Lord? Caesar. They're saying Caesar is not Lord. Or so true faith overflows in verbal confession of the lordship of Christ above all other gods, above all other kings, above all other kingdoms, rulers, philosophies, ideologies, human whims, whatever. That's what true faith results in, is verbal confession, verbal proclamation. But another way that Peter would have known their faith is by their action. Now, the easiest place to demonstrate this is Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11, if it teaches anything, it teaches that faith results in action. You see true faith by the actions of people. You think of Hebrews 11, it kind of gives some definitions of faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. And within that chapter, we have example after example of Old Testament saints who obeyed God by faith. They obeyed him believing that he would take care of them, believing that he would work in their midst, that he would fulfill his promises, that he would give them eternal life. And that faith is what enabled them to die for Christ, right? You can think of the book of Acts. I mean, that entire book demonstrates that the early church's faith was demonstrated in a willingness to obey Christ at all costs, even the cost of their lives. So we don't want to say that faith and obedience are equal. They're not one and the same, but they're also very integrated, right? Because if you have true faith, it's going to pour out in obedience, in a life of trusting God so much that you will obey his commands even if it costs you, because you're trusting his promises, trusting that he'll give you eternal life, trusting that he will resurrect you, trusting that he'll advance his kingdom. And again, you can see that in the whole book of Acts. So, Farmdale, do we believe in Christ? Now, I know we all confess Christ, but what is our faith like? Again, is it that Hebrews 11 faith? Is it that book of Acts faith, right? That demonstrates in that kind of obedience even to the cost of our lives. Well, similar to the last question, with love, with faith, how do we cultivate a deeper faith, a greater faith? Well, first, if you're cultivating love for him, you know, communion with him, obedience to him, praying, spending time in the Word, your faith is going to grow at the same time. And so there is a kind of an interesting relationship between faith and love. So you need to really emphasize loving Christ first and foremost. Now, these next couple things to say, I'm indebted to John Piper for what I'm going to say next, so I just want to give him credit. Another way to grow in your faith is to meditate on past grace in your life. So, scriptures like Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. There's God's past grace in your life. Meditate on that, because that will help you grow in your faith, right? If God loved me in this way, then he's going to take care of me in the future, right? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Past grace. Or, of course, Ephesians 2 is a great place to start. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now you've been made alive in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Okay? So meditate on his past grace in your life. But then also meditate on his promises of future grace in your life. So what do I mean by future grace? So I'm saying that there are many, many promises of God in the scriptures that God will work on your behalf. He'll give you power. He'll give you righteousness. He'll give you strength. He'll give you joy. So Psalm 37:5, I quote it often, commit your way to the Lord, trust him, and he will act. So there's a promise of God. He is going to work in the future in some way. I don't know exactly what that work will look like, but he is going to act on your behalf if you commit your way to him and trust in him. Romans 6:19 says that if you want to grow in sanctification, the way to do it is you offer your body, the parts of your body, to Christ and to righteousness, and it will result in sanctification. So there's a promise there. There's a reality that it will result in growing in holiness if you present the members of your body to holiness now. Now, when we talk about past grace and future grace, the best scriptures to find are those that combine the two. And so I'll just quote one, Romans 8:32. I don't want to mess it up, so I'm going to quote it directly. Oh, that's 9:32. Sorry, here we go. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So there's past grace. God did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us, right? That happened in the past for your benefit. There's past grace. How will he not also graciously give us all things? There's future grace. So because God has worked in the past to give you grace, he is also going to work in the future grace to give you everything you need. So that brings me to my last point about how to grow in your faith. You need to obey in light of those promises. So don't just meditate on those promises. Obey in light of them. So whatever it is in your life that you're afraid to do, okay, maybe there's an obedience issue in your life. Maybe there's someone that you need to talk to about Jesus. Maybe there's a difficult conversation that you need to have. Maybe there's something in your life that isn't necessarily a sinful thing, but it's also keeping you from flourishing in your faith and flourishing in your love to Christ. It's distracting you, okay? And you need to cast it away and cut it off, like cutting off your arm. Okay? Where do you get the power to do that? These promises. Obey in light of these promises. So, pick a promise of Scripture. That Romans 8:32 is perfect. Memorize it, meditate on it, and then go act. Go and do it. Come today. If you're afraid to evangelize, tonight is a perfect opportunity. You can find that promise. You can trust, hey, God he gave me his own son. Don't I think that he's going to give me the power that I need to tell somebody about Jesus? To tell somebody about his son? Well, so come tonight at 5 o'clock to Gospel to Every Home and help us evangelize. And look, God rewards faith. He loves to reward people who believe him, who just believe his word. So come. And even if you don't evangelize perfectly, God will still reward it because you're trusting him. He loves to reward faith. He loves to reward obedience. It's not an earning idea. It's not a merit issue. It's a blessing issue. God just loves to bless his children. And this is one thing he does. He blesses obedience. I mean, when your children obey, you know, that's not how they become your children, right? But when they obey, you just have a desire to bless them. So is it not the same thing in our relationship with the Lord? So that's how you deepen in faith. And then finally, a final mark of the piety of these people is joy. So it says, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So it's not just joy, but there's a certain quality to this joy, isn't there? It's inexpressible. It makes me think of Philippians 4:7, where it says, God gives us this peace that what? Passes all understanding. It's an inexpressible peace. It's supernatural. Well, it's the same here. This is a joy inexpressible. and that is filled with glory. Now, already, I mean, I can tell you how to cultivate that. Focus on loving Jesus and deepening your faith in Jesus. If you cultivate love and faith in Jesus, you will have joy. Okay? This is the way to happiness. A lot of times we say, you know, God, you know, we need to care more about holiness than happiness. There's a real principle there that's true, and we ought to affirm it. At the same time, let's not separate holiness from happiness. The way to be truly happy and joyful is holiness. And we see it here, right? They had joy. I know sometimes we like to say, well, happiness is not the same as joy, and I get that argument, but I'm not fully persuaded that it's totally separate, like they're two completely different things. But you can argue that. But either way, this is something supernatural, a supernatural joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And it comes as an overflow, as a result of growing in our love and faith in Christ. So this is the same joy. This joy here is the same joy that we see in the book of Acts. It's all over the place. I mean, just even if they don't use the word joy in Acts, just the way the early church lived, you could just see joy. It's just overflowing. It's what, I mean, just think about Stephen. I mean, the man is dying, and he gets a glimpse of Christ, the risen Christ, and he's just filled with love for the people that are beating him to a pulp, to death, literally. How does that happen? It's a supernatural joy that overflows from a love and faith in Christ. Or you can think of Acts 4. Acts 4, 23 through 31, this prayer where, you know, they had been reprimanded by the council, and their response is not to cower and hide. It's not to hide in a bunker. It's to go and pray. And just for the sake of time, I won't read the prayer, but read the prayer in Acts 23:31. I mean, and again, joy is overflowing. They're just joyful in Christ, joyful in His kingdom advancing. It's full of faith, and they're trusting that God will act and honor this prayer. Or think of Acts 5:40-42. This is after they had the apostles had experienced some persecution. Well, look, it says when these persecutors, had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That's the joy that this is talking about. That's what that is. Or Acts 13. Verses, just listen to these words starting at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So again, I mean, this is that idea of trials and persecutions bearing down on the church and bearing down on the apostles, and they have joy. And that's what this is talking about. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter, there's a root to this joy, isn't there? So it says you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Of course, I mean, you could say the root is love and faith to Jesus, but also you have this, it says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So they not only have a joy in the unseen Christ, they have a joy in the unseen future. And that is their future glory that they would experience at the revelation of Christ and His second coming. And that's the same hope, that hope that Peter is talking about in verse 9. It's really the same hope that motivated the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, this future glory, this future hope. It's also the hope that motivated Jesus. So listen, in light of this, listen to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So is that future joy, that future hope that enabled Christ to bear our sins on the cross and die. So from a worldly perspective, this part of the verse, this joy, may be the most amazing part of it all, because again, you have been grieved by various trials, and yet in the midst of that, they have a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And so, speaking of joy, it's a joy to participate in this meal together, and that's what we're about to do. And in order to maximize your joy in this, you need to, you know, don't be passive in this, okay? So we'll have, you know, as, you know, what we usually do is Tommy will be playing as we distribute, well, not distribute, but have the different elements. And as that's happening, you know, find a scripture and meditate on that scripture. Pray that scripture, okay? And feed on Christ by faith. But you need to believe that He's with us. Look, I mean, we ought to take it seriously. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Now, that the primary context of that is a church discipline text. But I think that's a general principle, that anytime we're gathered in the name of Jesus, He is with us. And so He is certainly with us by His Spirit during this supper. And so that means that Jesus is partaking of this meal with us in a sense, right? He's with us. So believe that, and that believe that His broken body and spilled blood are our only hope for forgiveness and salvation and peace with God. So let's draw near to Him in love as He draws near to us.